So this morning we continue in our study of Westminster Confession 1.8. And we're going to be looking at the clause that deals with the preservation of Scripture. And I will read Westminster 1.8 for us. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So our focus this morning is on this clause that says, by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And what I want to do is sort of contextualize this statement in light of the controversies that were thriving at the time of the Reformation and at the time of the Confession was written, in order to help us better understand what was written, what is written here. So last week we discussed the inspiration of Scripture. And we discussed and we emphasized how every single word is spoken by God. Every single word of Scripture is dictated by the Holy Spirit. It proceeds from the mouth of God. And the first thing I want us to take note of is that both of these doctrines, both the inspiration and the purity or the preservation of Scripture, kept pure in all ages, is for a purpose. It is so that the Scriptures can serve as the judge of controversies or the final appeal of controversies in religion. And so in the same way as when we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, we don't really mean that the general idea is inspired, but the words aren't that important. Or some sort of abstract notion of inspiration, but it has no concrete application. In the same way that we say that every single word of Scripture is the word of God, is proceeded out of the mouth of God, as it says in Deuteronomy, we are also saying that those very same words have been kept pure in all ages. And this is necessary for the Scriptures to be the judge or the rule of controversies in religion. Now, if anyone were to think that this idea of the preservation of Scripture is just some fanciful doctrine that's abstract that theology nerds want to get themselves into, it doesn't have any practical effect on me, that's not true. Because it has direct impact on your salvation, in fact. How are you saved? How can you be saved? Are you justified through faith or through works? You see, the very beginning of the Reformation began with this question about justification. And it came down to the meaning of the words of Scripture, of one particular word in Scripture. Justification. That word in the Greek and in the Latin has a slightly different meaning. Now, because the Latin translation of the Scriptures had been made the rule of faith for so many centuries, certain subtleties crept in and certain errors crept in because of the difference between the Latin and the Greek language. And one of these pertained to the doctrine of justification. You see, the term for justification in the Latin has a different meaning than it does in the Greek. In the Latin, it has the idea of an infusion of righteousness, that God is making you righteous. And so he's physically putting some righteous substance into you almost. And from that, you are able to now do good works and have the right to eternal life and gain access into heaven. And some good men held to this error because of the translation that they were reading, like Augustine. But this error persisted for so long, and it corrupted the gospel. But when, in the time of the Reformation, there was a return to the original languages, an appeal to the Greek, and looking at what the scripture says in the actual rule of faith, which is the original text of scripture in the Greek and the Hebrew, they realized that the doctrine that the scripture is teaching is not an infusion of righteousness, but it is a declaration of righteousness. That God legally declares you to be righteous so that apart from any righteousness that is in you, you have righteousness imputed unto you from Jesus Christ. Now, this entire controversy, which is so central to our salvation, so central to the gospel, so near and dear to many of our hearts, is meaningless if we cannot appeal to the precise words of Scripture. If we simply say, well, the idea is there, but let's not get bogged down with the details, it's not that important, then we have no reason to deny the papal doctrine of justification and now be bound under the works of the law and try to be justified, try to gain access to eternal life through good works. So that is to exemplify how the precise words that are used in Scripture are important. And so this touches on the nature of the controversy between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. It all boils down to this: whether the Scriptures alone are sufficient and are alone the judge of controversies in religion. Because every dispute that we have with the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's the doctrine of justification or the sacraments or the authority of the Pope, if the Scriptures are not the final appeal, then all of our arguments against them are null and void. And it's within this context that we need to understand this chapter of Scripture. This first chapter of our confession deals with the doctrine of Scripture because it lays the foundation for everything else that follows. What we believe about the nature of God, about Christ the Mediator, the covenant of grace, the sacraments, justification, adoption, sanctification, all these things must be proved from Scripture alone. And so, in the heat of this controversy, what the Roman Catholics would do is they would look for any way to undermine the authority of Scripture. They would say, it's not clear enough to be understood. You need a pope. You need tradition. You need the church to tell you what it means. So all of your interpretation, the way that you're interpreting the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of the sacraments, it's all null and void because you need the church, the Roman Catholic Church, to tell you what it means in the first place. So all of your arguments against that have been swept away. So they would argue against the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. Another major argument was against the purity of Scripture. They would say that the Scriptures have not been kept pure in all ages. The Scriptures have been corrupted. They've been passed down. Errors have crept in. Not only that, there's actually human additions in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so how can you say that the Scriptures alone are the rule, are the only appeal in controversies of religion, if it's not even a reliable source? And so when you understand this, take for example the issue of the purity of the Hebrew Old Testament. One of the arguments raised by the Roman Catholics was that there was a human element of within the Hebrew Old Testament. The argument made was that the Old Testament was originally written only in consonants, and then vowel points were added later on by men. And that is what the Protestants are claiming to be the authoritative Word of God. And yet it has this human element to it. So if the Roman Catholics argue, so if your Bible actually has human invention in it, if you're saying that the Old Testament cannot be understood without this human addition of vowel points in the Old Testament, we're not doing anything different. We're saying that we, as the magisterium, our Pope, our church, our tradition, has to, in the same way that the Masoretes added to the Hebrew Old Testament, we are helping you to interpret. And so all of your arguments you're bringing against the Pope, all of your arguments that you're bringing against our doctrines, our view of the sacraments, it's all null and void, because we are the ones that have to give you the interpretation of Scripture to begin with. And so you see, the spirit of their argument is this: if they can latch on to any human authority mixed in with the Word of God, that nullifies the Protestant doctrine of Scripture. And so in response to this, the Reformers, the Protestants, they would argue for the purity of the text of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments. They would argue that the vowel points were not added by men, but they were indeed inspired. They would argue that there was no corruption in the text of the Scripture, that it has indeed been kept pure in all ages. And so, think about it in this way. If I were to tell you that here's your Bible, but we're not completely sure what the text of it actually is, we need archaeologists, we need scholars to figure out exactly what the words are. And there might be some things in there that aren't really original, that aren't really inspired of God. They've kept in through crept in through the corruption of the Scriptures over time. What would a Roman Catholic say to that? They would say, aha, see, you're relying upon human intellect. You're relying upon human authority, human scholars, to tell you what the Word of God is. So then how can the Word of God be alone sufficient to be a rule and a judge of controversies? And thus, the entire intention of our confession here, what we're confessing, would be nullified. If the Scriptures have not been kept pure in all ages, then we lose our ability to claim them as the sole judge of controversies. If there's a controversy in the presbytery about how to deal with someone who's caught in adultery, and if someone's appealing to John chapter 8, the account of the woman caught in adultery, and someone stands up and says, you know what, actually, scholarship shows that that's actually not Scripture. You see how that destroys any principle basis for discussion on the floor of a presbytery. Anybody can stand up and say, well, actually, that's actually not Scripture. Actually, that's a textual variant. And so we're not able to come to conclusions, draw doctrine out of the Scripture, because there's an uncertainty mixed in. And the proof text for this section is Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And Pastor Chris preached a wonderful sermon on this passage about a month ago, I think on March 22nd, called The Invincible Word. You should listen to it again, or listen to it the first time if you haven't. But what this is teaching us is that the Word of God is invincible, the way that Pastor Chris put it. The Word of God cannot pass away till all be fulfilled. And I want to show you this from the Scriptures, that there's a connection between the perpetuity or the preservation of Scripture and its observance. And the first text I would turn us to is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says this: "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." All the what of this law? All the general concepts, all the abstract notions, all the words of this law. And so what is said here? That which is revealed, the Bible, the Scriptures, is given unto us and to our children forever. Now, this term children wasn't think just of immediate children, but it's descendants. It's forever. Throughout the Scriptures, you read the children of Israel. It's not merely talking about his immediate offspring, but all of his descendants. So these things are given unto the people of God and their descendants forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So all the precise dictates of the law of God pertaining to the ceremonies, the Passover, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the Sabbath day, other holy days, all of these things, they needed to know exactly what the Word of God said about these things. They couldn't say, well, God said that we should sacrifice something on at this time, so maybe a dog or a cat will be okay. It's just the general notion that matters, right? We're not going to get bogged down with the little details. No, we must do all the words of this law. We must not add or take away from anything that is in this law. And so in order for us to be able to obey, we must have the words. And this is the very reason why the Scriptures are given to us, that we may obey, that we may observe. And this is very much the same thing that Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. A couple other Scriptures that illustrate this point. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Again, the words of the Lord are given to his people and to their seed, and they will not depart out of their mouths from henceforth and forever. And so we see that the Word of God testifies about itself, that there is a perpetuity to it, that it will endure forever. One more out of Psalm 78. We've discussed this one before, but it's just so good. Psalm 78. I'll read the first six verses. "Give ear, O people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them unto their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So again, the same thing. We see that the words of God are given to his people, established as a testimony in Jacob. Jacob here is the Old Testament church. God has given his words to his Old Testament church. And for what purpose? So that it would they would make them known to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And so again and again, we see this doctrine taught to us in the scriptures, that in order to keep the commandments of God, the words of God have to be given unto us as people forever. And so it is on this basis that we confess that the words of God have been kept pure in all ages. Because otherwise, as the confession says, we would not be able to worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures have hope. Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, he commanded his apostles to teach the nations to observe all that he has commanded. And so if we do not have all that Christ has commanded, that commission cannot be fulfilled. And so in the same way that God was careful to inspire every word of Scripture, he's also careful to keep every word of Scripture pure and continuing in the possession of his church, generation after generation. And this is a very practical doctrine. We might not be in the same warfare with the Roman Catholic Church. We are, I would argue, but you on a personal level might not be battling with Roman Catholics the way the Reformers were. But if you are going to evangelize someone on the street, or with a friend or a coworker or family member that's an unbeliever, one of the objections you're going to hear is, well, the Bible is just written by men. And not only that, the Bible's changed so much over time. You don't even know what was originally written. There's been so many corruptions in the text. Or if you're to engage with a Muslim, they'll bring this against you. They'll say that you have a changing text. They'll say that your text of your Bible has been corrupted. There's been additions, there's been subtractions. So how can we take that seriously if you don't even know for sure what was written in your scriptures? And so that's why it's important that we confess the purity of the scriptures, so that we can hold them to indeed be the word of God, not as some abstract notion or as merely referring to something that was written long ago but we don't have anymore, but what we actually have in our possessions. And so this practically plays out in the same way that if you were to talk with someone that affirms women pastors, what are they going to do about the passages in the scriptures that condemn that notion? They're going to say, well, that was just the Apostle Paul, his personal opinion, or it was just cultural. And so they nullify the authority of the Word of God by completely attributing it to human authority. But you see, the same thing can be done when you go to the doctrine of the Trinity, or you want to look at Christ's compassion to the woman caught in adultery, or his compassion even to those who crucified him. There are some who want to be such strong predestinarians. They want to be such strong Calvinists that they don't like the fact that Jesus Christ said to those that crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so they'll argue against it. That's a textual variant. That doesn't belong in the scriptures. That doesn't even fit with my idea of tulip. But as for me, I want that Christ that says, "Father, forgive them," even to those that crucified him. I want that Christ that says, that forgives the woman caught in the act of adultery. And so it does directly affect the doctrine that we hold to and believe. Jesus Christ himself said in Psalm 40 that he has, in Psalm 40 verse 10, or verse 9, Jesus Christ speaking says, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." So I want you to think about Jesus Christ and his office as prophet. His office as prophet is to make known unto the church the will of God the Father. And that is exactly what he has done in giving us the scriptures. So he has not hidden the scriptures in his heart, so that only Jesus Christ knows what the true word of God is. So there are some that are wanting to say, okay, we hold to the confession, and we believe that the Bible has been preserved, but that doesn't mean that what we actually have has been preserved. It's been preserved, but we don't necessarily know exactly what has been preserved. But this strikes against the ministry of Christ and his office as prophet. Christ makes known unto his church the righteousness of God. He declares his faithfulness unto us. He has not concealed his loving kindness. He has not concealed his truth from the great congregation. He has not concealed it from the church. Christ has not hidden his words in a cave for 1500 years. No, he has made them known unto us. And so they remain in our possession, kept pure in all ages. And when it comes to the Word of God, you must receive it by faith. The only question is, what is the object of your faith? On what grounds are you believing that you have the Word of God? You have two options today, basically, if we think about our modern context. You can either believe in God. You believe that God is the object of your faith, and he is giving you his scriptures, and then you receive what he has said about his word, that not one jot or tittle will pass away, that it will be given unto us and our children forever, that it's kept pure in all ages. Or you can place your trust in some scholar, some academic, and you're saying, well, this is, in order to be a reasonable, intellectually defensible person, I need to grapple with all of these academics and all the things that they have to say. And so I don't know what the scripture says. So we need to look to the scholars that are doing the research for us. Oh, they're saying that verse isn't scripture. Oh, they're saying that that's actually a human addition. Oh, they're saying that's a scribal error. They sound very smart. They've got their degrees. I don't want to be laughed at by atheists. I don't want to be laughed at by unbelieving scholars as being someone who's intellectually indefensible. So I'm going to rely upon that scholarship. And what you're effectively doing is, you are placing your faith in men if you do this. Because it is impossible by archaeology or any kind of academic research to arrive at the text. At best, you can just have some speculation that's always going to be under revision. It's always going to be an ongoing search for what was originally written. And so you're relying upon the scholarship to tell you what it is, and it's always subject to change, at least in principle. And so you take it on good faith that the scholarship has given you the best probability on what the text is. But if you're going to place your faith in something like that, why not place your faith in the God of providence, who has promised to keep his word pure in all ages? And that is exactly what we are called to do as Christians. We need to hold to the Word of God, every word, every jot and tittle being breathed out by God, being inspired of God. But that doctrine of inspiration is useless to us if we don't actually have the words that have been inspired by God. And so in order to make the scriptures be our sole rule of faith and practice, we need this doctrine. We've seen that it is indeed what the scriptures testifies about itself. And so it simply becomes a matter of placing our faith in God and trusting that he indeed has given us his word, that although through scientific inquiry we're not able to confirm all these things because it's simply impossible, nevertheless, we trust in the goodness and the providence of God in keeping his word pure. And so next week, I want to more particularly consider, what does this mean, the singular care and providence of God? And then we'll move on with the rest of this paragraph of the confession. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us promises that your word will be kept pure in all ages for our comfort and for our hope, to us and to our children, to every generation. We pray that as this word now is preached unto us, as it's read in our ears, as we sing it unto you, that it would work in our hearts and bring us into closer fellowship with Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.